concerning these things that have been brought against Paul. It is interesting. They're going to come in. This is to set the scene of this morning. As Agrippa, it says that the next day when Agrippa, verse 23, and Bernice had come with great pomp. This is one of the great scenes in Scripture. They will come with all of the great men of Israel, all of the great thinkers, the religious leaders. Agrippa is king of the region. So Paul is actually fulfilling that which the Lord had said that he would, going before kings. This is a big scene, and these are the stars, the headliners of the area that are going to be brought in before Paul. And so we're going to pick up there, we're talking about greater than the hippity-hop parties our president throws and all of the people that come in. You know, these are the who's who of the area that are going to come before Paul and give audience to Paul. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into this morning study. Heavenly Father, we just, Lord, ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts this morning. And Lord, to hear the message that you gave through Paul to this crowd, to this who's who of the religious leaders, the politicians, the great thinkers in the area of Jerusalem and Caesarea. Lord, the simple message that Paul would again give, and I pray, Lord, that you would, if there's anybody here that needs to hear this morning, Lord, that you would open their hearts to hear it. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move, that you would convict, that, Lord, you would encourage and comfort, that you would bring peace to your children this morning, knowing that you are faithful and we can trust in you wholeheartedly. We just thank you for your word, for this servant Paul that we will hear from this morning, Lord. And we just pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for our youth, Lord. It's just what a refreshment and a blessing to see what you're doing in their lives, Lord, to be able to not just worship with them, but for them to lead us into your throne room this morning, Lord. We thank you for those gifts and those hearts that are for you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, the next day, it says, verse 23, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus had already talked to Agrippa, trying to figure out what reason he could give to send Paul to Caesar. And so Agrippa said that, you know, I'd like to hear for myself what this man proclaims. Paul, there's no doubt he knew who Paul was. Certainly the way was well known. Christianity was growing. It was spreading all over the area and the region, even that region that Agrippa was king over. And it says, verse 25, this is 24, and Festus said, "A King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. They had conspired a number of times to take his life. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." We know that in John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Paul preached the gospel everywhere he went. In fact, we're going to have the longest sermon that Paul, that is recorded by Paul, by the Holy Spirit for us, in chapter 26. But it was God's truth. It was not Paul's own truth. It wasn't something that Paul had come up with to satisfy himself. It was not his own self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that Paul preached everywhere he went. And he would not back down. He would not compromise that message, no matter what, whether he was imprisoned, if he was in danger of death. To Ananias, the high priest, and the religious leaders of Israel, Paul's message was a judgment against their religiosity. They used their religious authority to rule over the people for their own personal gain. They were not upholding the law that they claimed and that they taught and held all the others up to. They were actually lawbreakers. Paul would time and time again point out those areas that they had fallen short. It was their position and power that they were unwilling to surrender in order that, in order to follow Jesus, they realized that they would have to sacrifice and relinquish that place that they had in society. Felix and Festus, they were bound by civil authority. They were given to self-preservation because of man's opinion of them. It was more important that they please man than considering that they needed to please God and the judgment that would come for making that decision. Agrippa was afraid of losing, sadly, Bernice, and we looked at that last week. It was his sister whom he was having an incestuous relationship, an improper relationship with. The truth in every case is that they loved their sin more than they loved the grace of God and the message that Paul preached, very simply, to them. They were more worried of man's opinion of them than God's judgment of sin that will come. A very popular term today is don't be a hater. To suggest that God condemns sin, which he does, by the way, it's very clearly spelled out in Scripture. Today, to suggest that God condemns sin is considered hate speech to a great extent. They haven't legalized us, or legalized it as hate speech to stand against it. But if you were to suggest that God condemns sin, some may find or think that you're hating, right? The youth will understand that. To take a stand against abortion is to condemn the freedom to choose, and you're a hater. You're a hater of women's rights. To believe that marriage is a God-ordained institution and that the only natural intention of marriage is that it be between a man born genetically a male and a woman born genetically a female. If you believe that, then the world would probably think that you're a hater. Cohabitation outside of marriage is sexual immorality. It is sin. And if you would suggest that, well, just because you love one another doesn't make it right before God, they may suggest that you're hating on them. But the reality of it is this: God hates sin. Yet God loves the sinner. It is true in every case. Ananias, the elders, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, all those that Paul addresses will have to come face to face with that reality, their sin. And that God will judge sin, but they also have to take into account that God loves them very much. But when you look at what is going on with Paul and the message that Paul gives to them, who is the real hater here? We see that it really is that hatred is coming from those that are trying Paul and trying to remove Paul from the scene. We have a great contrast now as Agrippa comes on the scene. Paul was told, remember, that he would preach before kings. Here we have Agrippa, the king of that region. He's sitting upon the throne. He is wearing a crown, and he is facing Paul in prison clothes, bound as a prisoner in chains. And the interesting thing is, who is the person that is really free? Paul is a prisoner in chains, yet he is free in the liberty of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has poured out upon his life. Where Agrippa, an earthly king with no power to free Paul from his bondage, let alone his own bondage to sin. Paul, the ambassador of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, not only freed Paul, but is the one that could free Agrippa from the death grip of sin to an eternal hope that Paul had through Jesus Christ. Very interesting contrast here. You see, Paul is not the prisoner here, and he will not be giving a defense. God brings actually a captive audience to him, and they don't even know it, for Paul to share the gospel with. Now, verse 26, we pick up, and it says that, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently.'" Now, he was an Idumean. He was not a Jew. He was of the lineage of the Agrippas that were from the area of Idumea. Idumea. He was a Gentile. Yet he was an expert because his family had ruled over that region of Jerusalem for generations. He was the fourth generation of the kingship of Agrippa's. And so he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" And really, the question is, why should it be incredible concerning anything God does? You know, they were stuck on the raising from the dead. Obviously, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the resurrection to come. But that wasn't the only reason that he was standing before Agrippa. There was disagreement as to Christ being the Messiah, all that really Paul stood for. But here's the truth. God can do everything unimaginable because God is incredible. The reality of it is he's incredible, and everything he does is incredible. And that's really what Paul is putting before Agrippa as he's speaking to him. Why should you think it incredible that God could raise from the dead? In verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Paul goes over those things in Philippians, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Concerning the law, he was perfect. And he had a great zeal for the law and for the faith of the Jewish people and the faith of his fathers. And yet he would ultimately say, "I count all things. Everything that I had poured myself into, I count them all loss, all but loss, rubbish, trash, in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." Everything changed when he met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. But he's telling them, "I was very zealous for all of those things." And really his message was, "And I haven't changed my opinion on the truths of the prophets and that those things that Moses taught." Because everything that Moses taught and the prophets had or prophesied concerning are all, you know, were all realized through Jesus Christ, because he was the Messiah. And so he says, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul really is saying is, When I was a Pharisee and I was doing these things against the Christian, I was a hater. I was the hater. I hated them. I hated Jesus Christ. I hated the way. I hated the Christianity and what, because it was contrary to how I was raised and what I believed. And while this thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And here he'll begin to give his testimony. He's very consistent as he starts telling people about what Jesus Christ has done in his life and starts preaching the gospel. At midday, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And for those of you who don't know what a goad is, in the old days, they would hitch two oxen together, and that's how they would till the fields. And when the oxen were disobedient, they had a long stick that had a real sharp point. And when the oxen would get out of line, they would start kicking. And they'd put that sharp point behind the oxen to teach them not to kick, but to go where they were being instructed to go. And that's Jesus saying, you're kicking against the sharp stick. What you're doing is really senseless, Paul. And so I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." A minister and a witness. I have to ask this morning, what is a minister? Most of you would probably say the guy that stands up behind the pulpit and is, you know, and preaches the word. And many would assume that. The word is actually diakonos or deacon. It literally is an attendant or a waiter. A minister, listen, and what the Lord is saying is you are going to be a servant and a witness. Because that's what a minister is a servant. Of the things, he said, you have seen, and that which God reveals to you. He also said you're going to be a witness, an eyewitness who gives testimony of what they see. And that's what John writes about in his epistle. Those things that we have seen, those things that we have touched, those things that we have heard, that we know. It's a witness can only give testimony of those things that they have experienced firsthand. They are not created experiences or revelations, but what can be known. And he says that you are going to be a servant and a witness. A minister is one who serves the message that God has given. It is to live God's truth. I am only a minister of the Lord if the Lord is truly the Lord of my life. If I'm living it. And it's to share what the Lord has done in me, in my life, how he has and still is changing me and transforming me. So ministry is really serving in my experience of what God has done in my life. And what he continues to reveal to me by not new revelation, but through his word and the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul wrote this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the question is, am I the only minister here this morning? Even the angels, we're told, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So who's a minister? Paul was called to be a minister and a witness. Does that mean that only, you know, the the superstars of Christianity are ministers, and we tend to set people up in an iconic way that way, don't we? Thinking if Paul's a minister, that I can't be a minister. And I have told the congregation before, it is my hope that this whole body would be busy and about serving one another, that we would all be deacons and deaconesses of a sort. I think that the healthy body would attend to one another in that way. That is a diakonos, attendants, waiters, and waitresses, ministers of the grace of God that has changed each and every one of you, ministering that to one another. From a hater of God and his people to a lover of the blind, the lame, the imprisoned, and the lost. That is what God is doing in each and every one of us. You see, we're all ministers. Listen, I'm not the only minister here this morning. Now, not all are called to be prophets and apostles and evangelists and pastors, teachers. You may not be called to be a pastor and teacher. The only difference is, I believe, a pastor and teacher administers as he stands and opens the Word of God and teaches. But we're still all ministers of the grace of God that He has poured out in our lives. And we can all share the love because He first loved us. And that's what Paul is doing with this scene with this group of politicians and religious leaders and heavyweights. Paul was sharing the love with them that he himself received on that road to Damascus. And that the Lord continued to reveal these things to him, and he would share them as they were being revealed to him. And really, isn't that what we're here together for this morning, is to share the love? We need to share the love. That's what the Lord says, is that they'll know we are Christians by our love, right? And so Paul is sharing that truth of God's grace and God's love with this group. In verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than that those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And so he there defends, he's not giving a defense of himself, he's actually giving a defense of that which Moses had spoken and what the prophets had prophesied of concerning Jesus Christ or the Messiah to come. They all spoke, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Moses even prophesied of the Messiah to come. And he said, I'm just bearing witness of those truths. And we've talked about this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. But as Christ came into this world, the New Testament would be written through these men, these apostles and disciples, and those first called to follow Jesus Christ, and the New Testament would be written, these letters and these and the Gospels, they would become the New Testament, would be the Old Testament revealed, and it would just reveal the truth of what had already been spoken through the Scriptures, and that's what Paul preached, and he wanted them to understand. He wasn't changing any of the truths of God. He was just revealing them and allowing them to understand what God was foretelling and talking about. And he thus made his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And some people probably think that we're crazy. I know I talked about it before, you know, if you come on Wednesday, you're doubly crazy, right? You go to church how often? You know, you study the Bible, you sit in church how often? Your pastor talks for how long? Some of you probably don't share that with anybody. But Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Paul didn't change his message. Now, when he writes his letters, his understanding of God's grace, he's the apostle of grace. He is able to write to a depth that most of us probably would never be able to do that. But when he would share the gospel and what be as a minister and a witness of what God had done in his life, it's the same thing over and over and over again. It was that, you know, how God had met him and saved him and opened his eyes. And we're going to see that and turn them from darkness to light. God did these things in his life, and it was by the grace of God, and it was through Jesus Christ who met him on that road to Damascus. The message never changed. It never became more difficult than it needed to be. 1 Corinthians 1:23 said, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." All the great thinkers think that we're crazy and foolish. And 1 Corinthians 1:25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And he would go on in the second chapter to say, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Foolishness. What is foolishness? It's pomp and pageantry of self-righteousness and coming before God in arrogance and pride instead of in humility. And Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." And it's foolish for those, and it was foolishness for them to come in their pomp and they remain in their pride and their arrogance. In verse 25, "But he said," and that's Paul, "I am not mad, I'm not out of my mind, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." It wasn't done in private. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Agrippa knew what the prophets had written. He understood what the scriptures said. He may very well have believed that what they said were true. He believed in his head, but it had not gotten and transformed his heart was the problem. Paul knew that he believed it. And it says he almost believed in Jesus, but he was not willing to make that sacrifice to turn from his sin. It is said, close only counts in hand grenades and atom bombs, but will almost be enough concerning the salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Almost saved, almost forgiven. Is it possible to be almost eternally secure? You see, that would be salvation on man's terms. But Jesus says it's all or nothing when it comes to the salvation that he has offered. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, Agrippa thought he was safe there on his throne, sitting under the authority that he had been given by man. And standing, or certainly sitting before this prisoner, Paul, and in fact, it was Agrippa that was the real prisoner and needed to come before that heavenly throne where the only true freedom could come through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I haven't lost my mind. In fact, what I'm sharing is truth and reason. And it's the gospel that is truth and reason, because it was something that was not done in secret. Jesus Christ died a very public death on a cross on that hill at Calvary. It was a public death. His burial was recorded and witnessed, and we know that he is risen today, Paul himself saying that it was witnessed by over 500 people. Spurgeon wrote this, "Oh, that men were wise enough to see that suffering for Christ is honor, that loss for truth is gain, and that the truest dignity rests in wearing the chain upon the arm rather than endure the chain upon the soul." And these men, Festus and Agrippa and those with them, did not even realize that they were the ones that were in chains. When he had said these things, verse 30, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." What was Agrippa almost persuaded to do? Paul, in fact, laid out his own conversion right there in the message in the gospel presentation that he had given to them. The evidence he was, in fact, a Christian, one who followed Jesus Christ. His ministry was to tell all who will hear him to repent and turn to God. His witness was that Jesus Christ himself called him to repentance. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You are not for me, Paul. You are against me, and you need to change your ways. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That was his witness. And then Paul describes five things that happened when he came to an accepting faith, or a saving faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. And first was, a Christian has his eyes opened, as we see there, verse 18, to open their eyes. Paul was blinded by the glory of God there on that road to Damascus, but he would ultimately see the true light. Secondly, a Christian is turned from darkness to light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And even John wrote in his first epistle, "It is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Walk as children of light. We are to be witnesses of that light. The third is, a Christian has been delivered from the power of Satan to God. And the question this morning is, who has the power in your life? 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, that Satan should not take advantage of us." Who has the power? Is Christ, does Jesus Christ have the power in your life through the presence of his Holy Spirit? Or is it still Satan who's guiding and directing your thoughts and your actions. And fourthly, a Christian has been forgiven of his or her sins. It's a simple message. How is one forgiven of their sins? Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it's a beautiful picture we have here because it really speaks to the Old Testament picture concerning the law. When they would bring the sacrifice for sin, they would bring two goats. One of them would be sacrificed, and then the sin of the one that would brought the sacrifice would be laid upon the second goat, and that goat would be taken outside of the camp and left to run out into the wilderness until it disappeared, the scapegoat, carrying away the sin of that person. It's the same idea of the sin being conveyed. And that's what Paul is writing here. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is, transferred or carried away. And it is by his blood that we have forgiveness of sins. And fifthly, a Christian has an inheritance with all who are set apart by faith in Christ. It is through faith in Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 17, Paul writes this: "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." You have not so learned that. "If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, just as Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and the religious leaders were being taught by Paul, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." If you are his, you will display these things just as Paul witnessed to that group that day, that those changes had taken place in him. Listen, Christianity isn't a convenience. It's not an almost or not according to what we want in our own will. You see, God provided the way, and he provided it through his Son, Jesus Christ, that all who would put their faith in him would have hope of eternity. That was the message that Paul preached everywhere he went and before that great parade of people. And the message is the same for us this morning. Listen, you can't be almost a Christian. You're either his or you're not. And you need to make, the scripture says, Paul says, you need to make your election sure. You know, we're not going to get into whether or not Calvin was right or Arminian was right. The fact of the matter is, if you want to know if you're of the elect, then accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then you can know if you have that hope of eternity with him. But you need to make that sure. Are you sure that you are his this morning? And as the worship team comes up, we're going to prepare our hearts to take communion. I think this is the perfect time to consider that, to examine ourselves, see if we're in the faith. Do you almost hope you're going to make it this morning? Or do you know that your faith and your hope has been been put squarely in Jesus Christ, in his death, the blood that he shed on Calvary, and the surety that we have through his resurrection that he has overcome the grave, and that we have that hope of eternal life with him. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would search our hearts this morning. Lord, this isn't it's not a game. You said it's all or nothing. We put our hope and our faith in you. And I pray that you would search each of our hearts, Lord. And I pray for those that, Lord, that are unsure. I pray that they would be able to leave here this morning, know that their salvation is secure in you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move amongst the hearts of your people this morning, that we would know that a place awaits, that you're there on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, if anybody is waffling, anybody is wavering, I pray that as they, Lord, just allow you to search their hearts, and as they come before you, Lord, would you reassure them that they can know that they're saved through your Son. As the ushers bring up the elements, just as the worship team sings, just go before the Lord and let him minister through his Holy Spirit.